Well, I invite you to turn with me now, as stated earlier, to James chapter 4, and I'll read the whole of the chapter for us in just a moment, although really our focus will just be on the first half of it. We're continuing this New Year series, even now into the end of February, on prayer. We've been using the Lord's Prayer as our outline, so we're looking at the various petitions. We are coming to the last petition, and we'll look at that from James chapter 4, and then we'll pick up, Lord willing, next Sunday with our study in the Gospel of John, and we're at chapter 5 in that series. So we'll be back in John chapter 5 next Sunday. But here we are now in James chapter 4 as we consider the final petition of the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's pray and then we'll read chapter 4. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your provisions for us here in this time of worship, and we pray that the words of our mouths and meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I invite you to stand then for our reading, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. This is God's word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, as we've made our way through this series on prayer, using the Lord's Prayer as our outline, we've tried to emphasize the fact that prayer is communion with God. Prayer is communion with God. And what makes that hour of prayer so sweet is the fact that this privilege, the privilege of prayer, the privilege of communion with God, has been purchased for us by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we've said all along, it took his life of righteousness, it took his death upon the cross to secure for us this privilege of prayer. It's only because Jesus lived and died and rose again from the dead and ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us, it is only because of that, our great mediator interceding for us, what he has done, that we can have this communion with God in prayer. Prayer is a privilege of the gospel. And yet, we must admit it is a privilege, a privilege we don't exercise nearly enough. And I can certainly testify, and maybe you as well, we find ourselves, even after being Christians for many years, all of our lives, still saying, Lord, teach me to pray. Why don't we exercise this privilege of prayer more often? Why don't we seek this sweet communion with God more diligently? Well, James tells us why. And the problem is not somebody else. The problem is not God. The problem is entirely ours. It's not God's fault. It's entirely ours. And so James begins here in our text in the opening verses with some hard words. You noted that. He begins by laying bare our hearts and just how desperately we need grace and how desperately we need this communion with God that we're forsaking. And notice in verse 1, he speaks of wars and fights among us. Don't think of Ukraine and Russia. Don't think of that. James is not speaking about conflicts and wars out there. He's not talking about fights between nations and tribes and people. He is speaking here about wars and fights in the church, among the people of God. Now remember who James is. James is a brother of Jesus. James is writing this 10 to 30 years, somewhere in there, after the ascension of Christ. So not long after Christ's earthly ministry and his ascension into heaven. And already, in such a short period of time, there's strife and division, there's wars, there's fighting, there's clamoring in the church. Some things never change. I suppose, really, in some ways, as we think about our hearts, as James calls us to here, we should probably be surprised that it doesn't happen more often, these divisions and fights in the church. And here James explains to us why they happen. He wants us to see what is at the heart of all such conflict. And what is at the heart of all such conflict and fighting and warring in the church? What's at the heart of it? Self-centered pride. That's what it boils down to. Self-centered pride. It's a problem with our hearts. The heart of the matter is the heart. And it's a problem that has consequences not only on the horizontal level between brothers and sisters, which we see and feel very much, but it is a problem that has consequences on the vertical level as well, which we know also, in our relationship, in our communion with the living God. And now James, as he addresses this issue, is more interested in the origin of that strife than in the strife itself. He doesn't explain, in other words, here what wars and fights were going on, the particulars of that in the church in his day that he was addressing. He goes, though, to the heart of what brings about such conflict. Now, why is he more interested in the origin of the strife than in the particular strife itself? Well, at least for this reason, you can deal with the strife, the conflict, the division, the warring. You can deal with it and miss the heart. You could resolve the conflict on some surface level and leave the heart completely untouched. And we've seen that. We've all seen that before, haven't we? The conflict arises. It's causing problems in the church. Some work is done. Maybe even some apologies are exchanged on either side. I'm sorry, I'm sorry. They walk away, and the heart has never been touched. The conflict is still there. It's still ready to come back. They just said what needs to be said, done what needs to be done, but the heart's unmoved. And James isn't interested in resolving this conflict that way. He's interested in addressing the heart of it, which is the heart. And so here he is exposing the sinfulness of our hearts. Look again at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? They come from within. They come from the heart. How we've said we have sworn enemies in the Christian life. Sworn enemies in the Christian life that never stop assaulting. That never stop attacking. Powerful enemies. And one of those enemies is our own flesh. There's an enemy within. Within my heart, within yours. And that battle that goes on within our hearts and that self-centered pride that is there in the heart of each one of us, That is something that has profound consequences. It disrupts our relationships with one another. First, you see that at the beginning of verse 2. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. When we're centered upon ourselves, what we desire, when we think far too much of ourselves than we should, what does it do? It leads to conflict. It leads to fighting. It leads to the breaking down of relationships, even in the church. I'm not getting what I want. You're not getting what you want. Hostility arises. Bitterness takes hold. Relationships are damaged. And we war with one another. There's disruption of fellowship, disruption of communion. That's on the horizontal level. But you see, there are consequences not only on that interpersonal level, but there are consequences on the vertical level as well. It disrupts not only our fellowship, our relationship with our neighbor, but it disrupts our relationship with God. When we're centered on ourselves, when it's all about us, when it's all about me and my wants, we disrupt our fellowship with God. We disrupt our communion with God. And what happens? Well, we don't pray. That's what James says at the end of verse 2. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. What is he saying? You're not praying. You've forgotten God. You're not fellowshipping with God. You're not communing with God. You're not going to God. God is nowhere on your radar screen. You're thinking only about yourself. You're neglecting God. You're not very concerned with your relationship with him at all. And even then, when we do pray, James goes on to say in verse 3, we don't receive because we ask amiss that we may spend it on our own pleasures. Now, that's a convicting statement about our prayers. Think about your prayers. What do you pray for? Are your prayers shallow? Are they superficial? If they are, and we all know we've prayed prayers like that, maybe it's because we view prayer as a means to an end. We pray to God because we want something, not so much because we want him. Let me put it this way. How often do you go to God in prayer just because you want a fellowship with God? How often do you go to God in prayer just because you want to commune with him? Husbands, if you said to your wife, this week I'm taking you to this restaurant Friday because I really like their cooking, and it would be weird if I sat there by myself, you'd be missing the point, wouldn't you? Your wife might not be that interested to go along with you. You don't take your wife on a date simply because you like the food at a particular restaurant and you don't want to sit there by yourself. Hopefully you take her on a date because you love her and you want to have that fellowship together, and the food is just sort of a side benefit, an extra benefit, but you go because of the relationship. You go to be with her because you want to cultivate that relationship, strengthen the relationship, because you love being with her. So also in prayer with God. It's not about what we get out of it. It's about the relationship, about fellowship, about communion, about drawing near to him. And that's what we so often fail to think about in prayer. It's why James has these very difficult and hard words for us. That's why he's addressing this. Look at verse 4. He doesn't mince any words. It doesn't get easier. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is saying when we act like this, we are guilty of spiritual adultery. We're married to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we love the world. And remember, the world is another one of our sworn enemies. It never stops attacking. But you see how corrupt our hearts have become. You see what James is exposing here. we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we love our enemy that would destroy us, the world. And we pay so very little attention to him who is the great lover of our souls, unless there's something we want. But then we go in fellowship with the world. We neglect God, and yet God pursues us. We neglect him, the great lover of our souls, and yet he continues to pursue us. Look at verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is what God has revealed in his word concerning us. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Now you'll look in vain to find that exact quotation in scriptures. Exactly like this. That's not what James is doing. He's not quoting some particular verse word for word. He's not directly quoting a particular passage of scripture, but he's giving us here the theme of the scriptures themselves. God is a jealous God. God is jealous for his people. He is jealous for his bride because he loves his bride. And we betrayed him. We betrayed his love, and we do it over and over and over again. And yet, James is telling us he still yearns for us. He still longs for us with a jealous longing. It's a testimony to his wondrous and amazing love that he would continue to stoop to ask of us the love of our poor straying hearts. Look at the beginning of verse 6. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. That's one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. You need to meditate just on that. He gives more grace. Grace upon grace upon grace all the way up. And it's what we all need. We need it daily. We need it hourly. We need it moment by moment. And here is the truth of God's word coming to us with this wonderful promise. He gives more grace. God is a giving God, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives, and his resources are never empty. They're never drained out, and he just gives more grace, and he just gives more grace. And even when we spurn his grace, and we spurn his gifts, when we spurn him, he gives more grace. Remember our study in Hosea? How we said, he is the great Hosea. And what are we? But so many Gomers. But he gives more grace. And grace should never be used as an excuse to sin more, to wander more. Grace, when truly received, James tells us, when it's truly received, leads to humility. It's the surgery. God's grace granted to us is the surgery our hearts so desperately need. Because what are we by nature but puffed up? We're prideful. We're self-centered. And grace is that which leads us to humility when rightly received. And so the end of verse 6. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what are we to do with the fact that God is a gracious God, a God that gives more grace? What are we to do with our spiritual adultery, our sinful and wandering hearts? Well, we're to submit those wandering hearts to God. Because if James in the opening verses has said some hard things about us, I think we would all agree he has. He has said some very hard things about us and about our hearts and our sin and the way in which we disrupt communion with one another, with God. Well, then he goes on now in verses 7 to 10 to say some wonderful things about God, about the gifts of God, about the grace of God. And the first thing he says we must do is this. We must, in light of all this bad news about us, we must submit ourselves to God. Remember that story of Calvin, banished from Geneva, and very glad to be banished from Geneva, enjoying his lovely stay in Strasbourg and having a wonderful time, not wanting to go back to Geneva for anything. He would rather be crucified 1,000 times than return to that city and those people. But then they called him back. And he went back saying, I am not my own. I belong to God. That's what we're talking about, submitting ourselves to God. And that's what Calvin was doing, submitting himself to God. Or think of Job. Think of the story of Job. And you know that story. It's familiar to you, how he lost everything in moments. He lost his family, his job, his livelihood, his health. And you read through the rest of the book of Job, and there's this tension throughout it, the tension that keeps driving the story. There's Job on the city ash heap with scraps, pieces of pottery, scraping off the boils, crying out to God. And he doesn't understand. How could he understand? And his friends come along. What great friends they are. They falsely accuse him. Job doesn't know what to make of it all. And he's pouring out his heart to God. And there's this tension then driving the story. And at what point is that tension relieved? It's not at the end when everything is restored, double fold to him and all that. It's not when he's brought back to health and he's given wealth again and family. That tension is relieved before that. And you know when that tension is relieved? When God appears to Job and in essence says to Job, Job, I'm God and you're not. And for four chapters, God peppers Job with question after question. And finally, Job responds by saying, Job responds in submission and says, I repent in dust and ashes. And what's Job saying? He's saying, like Calvin did, I am not my own. I belong to you. Do with me as you see fit. I have submitted myself fully to you. Whatever is necessary for your glory. And he was submitting himself to God. And through that, by means of submitting himself to God, what did Job do? Well, it says he resisted the devil. Now, that's what began this whole story of Job in the first place. The devil had come to God and said, of course Job serves you. You've bought his allegiance with all the blessings you've given him. And God allowed Satan to afflict Job. And Job resisted the devil by submitting himself to God. And he was led away from temptation and he was delivered from evil by submitting himself to God. And that's what happens in our passage again in James. Look at the end of verse 7 of chapter 4 of our text. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We've seen the flesh. We've seen the world. Here's the devil, the great enemy of our souls. We need to resist the devil. C.S. Lewis has said there's two errors that we commonly make in regard to the devil. We think too little of him, or we don't think about him enough. Two mistakes. We either make too much of him, or we dismiss him altogether. But we do need to resist. How do we resist? Well, again, look at the beginning of verse 8. We resist by drawing near to God. We resist the devil, that great enemy of our souls, by drawing near to God, and in drawing near to God, standing on God's promise that he will draw near to you. And then we ask the question, but how do we draw near to God? What means has God given us to draw near to him? Well, is it not prayer? Our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And we are too weak to hold our own against them, even for a moment. So what are we to do? James says you're to draw near to God. You're to turn to the Lord in prayer. Draw near to God. He's going to draw near to you. The Heidelberg Catechism, along with our catechism, commenting on this, has a wonderful prayer. It says, Lord, uphold us. Make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, until we finally win complete victory. We draw near to God in prayer, and then what happens? Well, he lifts us up. He lifts us up. You see that in verse 8 and following. Look in the middle of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, at first glance, that looks pretty hard and really kind of miserable, doesn't it? And there's a sense in which fighting against sin is all of those things. But then, following that, there is profound joy. As we draw near to God, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, lamenting and mourning and weeping, letting our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom, sorrowing over sin, and not because of the consequences of sin, but because we've sinned against the one who loves us so much. And then what happens? Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Have you ever stood there, spiritually speaking, like Gomer in Hosea on the auction block, naked, defiled, undone, ashamed of your sin, running away from a husband who has never been anything but good and kind and loving and gracious to you, but you've forsaken it all? Forsaken the only one who truly loves you, and there you stand now with no hope, unable to lift your head, and you lament and mourn and weep. And then the great Hosea comes, not to shame you, but to take you back, and at great cost to himself. And he comes to you and he lifts you up, and he comes to you with his gospel. The disparity couldn't be greater, could it? Here we all are in the defilement of our sin. And here's God with everything, as the end of our prayer reminds us. His is the kingdom, his is the power, his is the glory forever and ever. And yet he comes to you and me and says, you are my beloved. You're my prize, my treasure, my joy, my delight. And he comes to you wherever you are, whatever you've done or failed to do, whatever your sins or guilt or shame may be, he comes to you with his sweet overtures of grace and more grace and more grace. And isn't that what he's doing in this text? He gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And he's never broken that promise. And guess what? He's not about to. He's not going to break that promise with you. You won't be the first. It won't happen. He will draw near to you. He will draw near to you. But how are we to draw near? In prayer. And it is even more sure that God listens to your prayer than that you even desire what you pray for. Isn't this a God worth praying to? Isn't this a God with whom you want fellowship? There's something wrong with our hearts if we don't. Isn't this a God with whom we want sweet communion? Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus my King, only my sinful, now contrite heart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. And do you know what he does every single time that you come to him in prayer? He grants to you that cleansing that the blood of his Son imparts. He forgives you. And that is why there truly is no other comfort than that of belonging to such a faithful Savior in body and in soul, in life and in death. So, brothers and sisters, let us draw near. Let us draw near in prayer. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we give our attention to your word this morning, there is so much we need to confess. We've given in to our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've strayed from you. We've treated our relationship with you as a trivial thing. Often, even as James spoke, we spend more time in befriending the world and listening to our flesh and forgetting all about the devil. We're so bound to the things of this world, and we don't think nearly enough about you and your great love that is better than life itself. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our sin that has required the death of your own Son. But even as we certainly have so much to confess, we have so much for which to be thankful. For you are a loving God who pursues us with your goodness and your mercy again and again. It is a steadfast love. Your word tells us of that and of a God who gives more grace. Oh God, we pray we might know you more, that you would strengthen our fellowship with you, our communion with you, and that it would be made all the sweeter still, that it would be for us regularly a sweet hour of prayer. And we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.